Welcome to our ninth lesson so far in our study of Baptist covenant theology. We are continuing to walk through the mystery of Christ, using this as a tour guide. We're supplementing this in a couple of places, but this week we're beginning part three of Dr. Sam Renahan's book on the Kingdom of Israel. And specifically, chapter 6 deals with the Abrahamic covenant. And I want to introduce this today. The Abrahamic covenant becomes the foundation on which subsequent covenants in the scriptures are based. So it's crucial that we understand the fundamentals of that Abrahamic covenant in order that we will then understand better the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and ultimately the covenant of grace that was struck by our Lord Jesus Christ and sealed with his own blood. Let me pray, and we'll dive right in. Our Father and our God, we give you praise. Thank you for your word that is our certain, sufficient, and infallible guide. We pray that you will give to us the light of your spirit, that we may understand your word clearly. We are working through a topic that has been fraught with a measure of confusion historically, and we pray that you will give us understanding, but more than just that our minds might be full, but that our hearts would be more fully devoted to the worship of our risen King. We ask this in his name. Amen. You'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. We're going to look at chapters 12 and 15 and 17 today, to see how the covenant is revealed to us, this Abrahamic covenant, how it's revealed and expanded. In Genesis chapter 12, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, and I want to note three key features of what is the initiation of the covenant. This is not the formal striking, the formal formation of that covenant. Or if you'll remember in our introductory materials, when we looked at some terms and definitions, we talked about the fact that a covenant, until there is a formal ceremony, is not really a covenant, it's a promise. And there's a distinction. So here in chapter 12, we have a promise of a covenant, but not yet the covenant. In chapter 12 of Genesis, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old, and he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." Three key features that we see in the initiation of the Abrahamic covenant. The first is that Abraham is established as federal head. And as we've talked about covenants in the scriptures, the federal headship means that everyone who follows after him is bound to the same terms and conditions and sanctions of that covenant. So Abraham is established here because God says, "From you, I will make many nations." The second feature is that there's a promise by God for an inheritance of land, and particularly the land of Canaan. This promise is to the nation. At this point, it is to an individual, but Abraham is promised that he's going to be a nation. And it's through the federal headship of Abraham that this national promise is made, and the national promise is unconditional. It's going to happen. Dr. Renahan observes, puts it this way, so this is not just the beginning of a covenant, this is the beginning of a kingdom granted through a covenant. This is the beginning of the kingdom of Israel. A realm has now been set aside for a people belonging to a federal head. So this covenant is a means. It is a means by which God is establishing the kingdom of Israel. So we have federal headship. We have the inheritance of Canaan, which sets the stage. That's the realm. Every kingdom needs a realm. Every kingdom must have a geographical sphere. And this is what's being promised here to Abraham. But there's a third feature of this, and it's that Abraham, by means of this covenant, will become a blessing to the nations. From the very beginning, God's covenant to establish Israel as a kingdom was intended to be not only for Abraham's benefit as a family, not only for Abraham's benefit as the head of a nation, but to be a blessing for all nations. So the covenant in that sense is preparatory. The covenant is designed to accomplish God's ultimate and final purpose that's still veiled in shadows at this point. And yet, this is the foundation of those purposes of God is beginning right here in Abraham. So for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul sort of looks back, as it were, and he mentions this, this is verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will. Now, remember, that term mystery is not something that is designed to be opaque to us or not understandable. Mystery simply means something that was previously veiled, covered in shadow, and now has been brought to light in Christ. So Paul says, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This Abrahamic covenant, this initiation of the covenant, these early promises to Abraham are the foundation of God's purpose, the mystery of his will that's going to be fully opened and discovered in Christ. Paul makes this even clearer in Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Now, as we look at chapters 15 and 17 in a moment, these things become even clearer because God has promised Abraham not only an inheritance and a nation, but offspring, both plural, and we see Paul makes a big deal out of the fact in the book of Galatians that ultimately what is promised is an offspring singular, a redeemer. This is the mystery of God's purposes. So what we see is the Abrahamic covenant is subservient to those covenants that come after it. It is foundational for those covenants that come after. And ultimately, what is the blessing that's promised through Abraham to the nations? When he says, Abraham, you are going to be a blessing to the nations, what is ultimately meant by that? What is that blessing? Or maybe better yet, who is that blessing? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the promised seed. God promises a singular descendant to Abraham through whom people from every nation, tongue, tribe, and people group will be blessed. But what we find and what is more fully discovered as we go forward throughout the opening of the revelation of God, through the progressive revelation of God, is that enjoyment of that promised blessing, this is important, the enjoyment of the promised blessing will depend not upon relationship to Abraham, but rather, it will be the relationship to the promised descendant of Abraham. We've talked about this. This is the error that is made in different ways, but it's the same root error that both our dispensational brothers and sisters and our Presbyterian brothers and sisters make. The promise is not to those who are related by DNA and blood to Abraham. That's the dispensational error. But nor is it the promise is available to those who are related to believers by blood and DNA or by family ties. But it is those who are related by faith to the descendant of Abraham. That's the promise. That's the promised blessing. Now, had Israel properly understood this, they should never have prided themselves and boasted of the fact that they were the circumcised. And Israel has a history of looking down upon the nations, looking down on the so-called uncircumcised, because they saw them as those who were less than. And if they understood the nature of the covenant, they would have understood, they would have responded with humility and thanksgiving rather than pride. So the second feature, the second thing that we want to note with this Abrahamic covenant is the covenant is confirmed. Here's it's initiated in chapter 1. We have a problem with the... So chapter 12 is the initiation of the covenant. Chapter 15 is the confirmation. This is when the covenant becomes a covenant, per se. This is the formalization of that covenant. So turn over to Genesis chapter 15. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 20. The word of God tells us, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And of course, this is a section that the Apostle Paul quotes in the book of Romans to establish the fact that righteousness is and has always been by faith alone. Verse 7, And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So here we have the confirmation. God says very clearly, on this day I make the covenant. Chapter 12 is the promise of the covenant. Chapter 15 is the formal striking of the covenant. It now is officially and formally a covenant. God himself swearing an oath, symbolized here with the smoking firepot and flaming torch passing between the pieces. Remember, we've talked about that even in the ancient Near East, they would describe it as cutting a covenant. It's because they would cut animals in half. And the symbolism here, the sanction is symbolized. I'm walking between the pieces, and may this be done to me if I do not fulfill the conditions and the terms of the covenant. God himself is walking through and saying, this will be done to me if I break my promise. This is an unconditional aspect of the covenant. And here it's actually struck and confirmed. He repeats the same promises. It's important to note, the same promises are repeated here. Land and nations. Then we see next an expansion of that same covenant. Chapter 17 is not a new covenant or a different covenant or a different administration of the same covenant. It is an expansion of that same covenant. So we have a continuity of the promises. And it's important to note, when we see the same promises in chapter 12 and 15 and 17, it communicates to us we're dealing with exactly the same covenant. And the scope of chapter 17 is identical. It deals with Abraham's offspring receiving and dwelling in the promised land. So it's not a new or a different covenant than the one struck in chapter 15. So let's take note of the similarities. Look at chapter 17. I'll read verses 1 through 14. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. God is re-emphasizing here the federal headship of Abraham. Then in verse 8, And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from the people. He has broken my covenant. What we find here is an expansion and a development of the covenant, and with that, an expansion and a development of the kingdom of Israel. So when God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. Keep is the same word that we've already considered from Genesis chapter 2, Genesis 2:15, dealing with Adam in the garden. Adam was placed in the garden to keep and guard the garden. Abraham is told to keep this covenant. And what this tells us, what we conclude from this is directive to Abram and his descendants that they must practice strict obedience to the positive laws that God gives to them. God gives to Abraham positive commands. Now, what's the very first positive command that Abraham receives? Circumcision. That's exactly right, circumcision. Circumcision is the sign of this covenant, and strict obedience to this sign and to all the laws associated with that sign is required of Abraham and his descendants. It is not as if they can circumcise their son on the eighth day, check the box off, and say, I have fulfilled all the terms of the covenant. Paul tells us that's not the case, and every Jew would have known this. In the book of Galatians in chapter 5, Paul confirms this. He said, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Circumcision was a sign of a covenant that had a number of positive laws, all of which were required. All of which were required. Now, Dr. Renahan helps us this way. He says this, Abraham's offspring, circumcised according to God's command, had a legal covenantal right to Canaan, but their inheritance could be annulled by breaking the law of circumcision. Disobedience forfeited the rights to the blessings of the covenant. Circumcision thus signified not only the special promises that God made to Abraham and his descendants, but it also served as a sign of curse sanctions for Abraham and his descendants. Circumcision was literally a blood oath. It was a vow struck with blood. The act of circumcision produced blood. And it symbolized that if you don't take the mark of circumcision and then fulfill the laws that are associated with the circumcision, that are signified by it, you will also be cut off from the inheritance. So chapters 12, 15, and 17 have to be understood together. And what we're going to find is that it ties in directly to the Sinaitic or Mosaic covenant as well. That is not a new covenant. It is positive laws expanding and building upon the foundation of the Abrahamic covenant. Each successive chapter, 12, 15, and 17, builds upon the other so that we can completely understand the covenant. Chapter 12 promises the covenant. Chapter 15 expands it or formalizes the covenant so that God puts the sanctions on himself, as it were. Chapter 17 expands it and tells Abraham what his positive duties are, along with all of his descendants, and the sanctions for breaking the covenant. So we need to take note of something really important. The Abrahamic covenant is what Jeff Johnson calls has a dichotomous nature. And the word dichotomy just simply means it has two aspects or two natures, and sometimes they can seem opposed to one another. And there are two aspects of the Abrahamic covenant that have to be held together. We can't separate these two. It's two sides of the same coin. It's kind of like saying faith and repentance. They're two distinct things, but both are necessary to become a Christian. In the Abrahamic covenant, we have dichotomy here. We have a dichotomous nature. It is both at the same time unilateral, meaning one way, and unconditional. And also it is bilateral, meaning two-way and conditional. Now what do we mean by this? Well, certain aspects of the covenant are unconditional. Irrespective of what Abraham or his descendants do, irrespective of their obedience or their faithfulness, certain things promised by God in the Abrahamic covenant will come to pass. The coming of a future Redeemer was not dependent upon the faithfulness or obedience of Abraham or his descendants. The promise of land was the gift of the land, the establishment of the Israelites in the land was not conditioned upon their faithfulness. The giving of descendants to Abraham, multiplying him like the stars in the heaven, like the sand at the seashore, was not dependent or conditioned upon Abraham's faithfulness. That was unilateral. That was unconditional. And also, in other important ways, the covenant is conditional. God's blessings depend upon obedience to the whole law. Failing those conditions, sanctions are imposed that are also symbolized in the circumcision. Now, how do we reconcile this? How do we understand what seems to be opposite things, conditional and unconditional? How can those both be true at the same time? Dr. Renahan explains it very, very succinctly. He said the apparent tension between God's guaranteed promises, that's the unconditional, and the threats of expulsion from the kingdom for disobedience, that would be the conditional part. So the apparent tension between God's guaranteed promises and the threats of expulsion from the kingdom for disobedience is resolved in that although the promises were nationally guaranteed, they are not individually guaranteed. You see that? God has made an unconditional promise to the nation of Israel through Abraham, the federal head, that these things will come to pass. But that is not a certainty for any particular man, woman, or child. Any who refuse to take the mark of circumcision and keep the law that's signified by that circumcision will be cut off. They will not have the blessings of God. So the Abrahamic covenant then, because it is ultimately conditioned upon obedience to maintain God's blessings, has to be considered and held to be a covenant of works. The Abrahamic covenant is not a covenant of grace. The Abrahamic covenant is not a covenant of grace. It is a covenant of works. This will become more clear when we see how it ties into Sinai. But it is not a covenant of grace. This is the point of significant departure with our Presbyterian brothers and sisters. We would disagree with them on this. They would say that the Abrahamic covenant was not only a covenant of grace, but the covenant of grace, and that there were various administrations of one covenant of grace that acts as an umbrella over all the subsequent covenants. As particular Baptists, we do embrace covenant theology, but we don't say that the covenant of Abraham was a covenant of grace. It's a covenant of works. There were certainly gracious aspects. There were unconditional aspects. That is not to be denied. But with respect to the claiming of the blessings of the promise, for me or for you, those were conditioned. The covenant includes sanctions. It includes a command for obedience to positive laws as a condition for enjoyment of further blessings for individuals that are included under the federal headship of Abraham, including circumcision. So it cannot be a covenant of grace if it is the case that you will be cut off for failing to meet the terms of the covenant. And yet, God will not fail to complete all that he has promised unilaterally. Inheritance of the land, the offspring promised to Abraham. And then next week, we're going to look more carefully at how this covenant is realized. The covenant is not only initiated and confirmed, but we're going to see it's realized. We go forward in history, and Abraham's descendants do, in fact, inherit the land. And we can look very plainly and not attribute their inheritance to their faithfulness. We don't have to spend much time observing the Israelites in the wilderness and say, oh, well, clearly they deserve this. It was because of their perfect obedience that they inherited the land. Well, even Moses didn't get to go into the promised land, did he? Moses was described in the scripture as the most humble man. And yet, did not enter into the promised land. The Lord allowed him to go up on the mountain and see it, but not enter in. And it was because of his disobedience. He struck the rock with his staff rather than speaking to the rock. So it is clearly a covenant of works. But we want to look next week with two things: the realization of the covenant, and then how it stands as the foundation for subsequent covenants that are revealed in the scriptures. How the Abrahamic covenant then is built upon by the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant, and ultimately how it points us to the covenant of grace. It is not the covenant of grace, but it points us to it. There's a promise here of the one who will strike the covenant of grace by his own body and blood. But this is not the covenant of grace. So questions on this? It's a lot to take in, but I encourage you to think through and even meditate upon reading those chapters again, or at least the first half of each of those chapters, 12, 15, and 17, and see how the promises are the same in all three chapters, and how the sanctions are developed. First, God takes upon himself the unconditional nature of the covenant. One side of that coin is unconditional, and God swears by himself that he will do it. And then the conditional part is instituted by God, given to Abraham, and you see that on that very same day that God did that in chapter 17, Abraham took his sons, all his household, Lot, self, they were circumcised. Any questions about that? Correct. because they could be cut off. The question was, we can, even though we have we know the covenant is mixed, there's conditional and unconditional aspects. The question is, we can settle on the fact that it's a covenant of works because individuals were and could be, you know, cut off. It would maybe, it might even be more parallel to more of our contemporary version of an engagement and a marriage, because the betrothal would require even a certificate of divorce. It was an enforceable contract. Our engagement is a verbal promise, but it's not an oath, it's not a vow, and you can cancel an engagement, remove yourself from an engagement without cost. And so this was a promise made. It's probably not the best analogy either way, but I see what you mean. But clearly, chapter 12 is that promise. This God says, this is what I'm going to do. And Abraham was how old at that point? 75. How old was he when the covenant was actually struck? When he took the mark of circumcision. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. So he's expanding the covenant. Hard to imagine that going through that at 99 years of age. But he was circumcised in obedience to the Lord. And by that, the federal headship is also rooted such that all of his offspring are also obligated to keep the same sign and all of the positive laws that go with that same sign. And this is why, later on, Paul would say, circumcision is nothing. To be circumcised or not be circumcised, it's nothing, because we are not under the same covenant anymore. If this were the covenant of grace, then we would expect the same sign to continue. We would not expect circumcision to be something that's a matter of indifference, an adiaphora. But Paul said it is a matter of indifference because it was a positive law associated with a covenant that is no longer in effect. Right, but certainly the natural law is overarching that. That's not part of the positive law. Part of the positive law, there were institutes of worship, even positive laws with respect to the Sabbath that are not recorded for us, but it's clear that there were sanctions for violating it. The Sinaitic covenant is not giving to them new laws. It's codifying the laws that were already in place to some degree. So it clarifies, expands, and codifies those laws. But the law of circumcision, or the ordinance of circumcision, would have bound them to that anyway, those positive laws. All right. Let's close there for today. We'll pick back up next week and just try to work through a little bit more of how the successive covenants are built on this one and how these things are, how it is that the covenant is realized, the evidence that we find in the scriptures that God did fulfill his unconditional promises. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your care for us, the perfection and the completeness of your word, the fact that we are not left to guess if there was something else that we needed to know, something else not revealed to us. You have made clear to us all that was necessary for life and for salvation, to be reconciled to you and to grow in righteousness. We pray that you help us to understand these very important matters so that our hearts may be more devoted to the worship of our triune God as you have revealed the mystery of your plan, your infinite wisdom and goodness. Here we find in seed form, coming to full maturity and full revelation, and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's his name that we praise and rejoice.